We really ought to spend at least two Sundays on the seventh commandment, as well as today's sermon. We need a sermon on the beauty and holiness and purity of love, on Christian marriage, in fact. Alas, the calendar is beating me. Our text then is Exodus 20 and verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When we compare the standards that our grandparents knew and the standards which hold today, we can see a revolution in morality. I don't want to elaborate on it. We all know what I mean. So I begin this morning with a question. Why this change in public opinion on matters of a morality which our grandparents accepted without question? The answer is at once obvious. The age-long deterrent of the unwanted child has become redundant with modern methods of contraception, and with abortion being used even as a means of birth control. In the past, it was recognized that children needed a stable, secure environment. And so women were cautious about casual liaisons because they knew of the danger of being landed with a child and the need for a good home for that child. But in our modern ingenuity, we can avoid that. Hence, I believe, the most basic reason for the change in attitude. When we turn to the Ten Commandments and find that the mouth of God has spoken so clearly and so unwaveringly, you shall not commit adultery, we have to realize that this is a most remarkable commandment. It's remarkable because it was a standard set in a world that had become unbelievably corrupt. The immorality of the ancient world was legendary. Depravity was eating into the soul of humankind like a terminal cancer. The same, of course, was true of New Testament times. We read from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is expounding the practical implications for young Christians of the Bible standards of morality. He was writing to the Christians in Corinth, and Corinth was proverbial for immorality, right up into the Middle Ages, a term of contempt for a moral slut. Man or woman was to call them a Corinthian. So those who became followers of Jesus Christ were being challenged to adopt standards which were in vivid contrast to the hyper-permissiveness of their own society. Now I wonder if we're not in a similar position today to those Hebrew slaves in a wicked world being commanded by God, you shall not commit adultery. Or to those early Christians hearing Christian morality explained, living as they did in a swamp of moral corruption. The lower standards fall in our society today, the more relevant and important this seventh commandment becomes. For the darker the sky, the brighter the star. The darker the clouds, the more brilliant and beautiful the rainbow, and the darker the night, the clearer the light to show us the pathway. Therefore, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I'll divide what I want to say into two main parts. First, three reasons why immorality is unthinkable for the Christian. And then, second, and much more briefly, four ways to avoid immorality. Firstly, then, three reasons why immorality is unthinkable for the Christian. And the first of these reasons is this, that immorality of every kind is unthinkable for the Christian because of the Christian view of marriage. In teaching chastity outside marriage, our Lord goes right back to Genesis 2:24, for the divine principle of creation. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Paul follows the Lord's example in 1 Corinthians 6 and quotes the same principle, "For it is written, the two will become one." And the scriptures are quite consistent in their view of marriage. God's intention is that the marriage relationship should be a complete union of spirit, mind, and body. The bodily, physical union is never an end in itself. It simply expresses and symbolizes the far deeper union of two personalities joined together in marriage, a union for life. We all know that there is a massive assault on this declared mind and will of God. We all know that many are urging a casual relationship out with marriage is quite acceptable. It comes at us through television, through magazines, through conversations, through films, from almost every side. Why, a parent confided recently that a teenage magazine had found its way into the home and was quite unashamed and explicit in commending advising on full sexual relationships between school pupils. The standards of God cannot ever change. All forms of immorality are diametrically opposed to God's will on these grounds, that a man and a woman are to be perfectly and fully joined to their partner alone within the marriage relationship, and to commit adultery is to trespass into this most holy territory. More, it is to break a bond which it is God's will should last for life. The second reason is that immorality of every kind is also unthinkable for the Christian because of the Christian view of the body. Now, some religions make a distinction between the body and the spirit. Hinduism does that, and in the practice of yoga, the devotee is trying to separate the spirit from the body. The body is seen as evil, and the spirit is seen as good. That dualism is quite foreign to biblical thinking. In our Bibles, there is no mind and no spirit without the body. The Christian faith insists on the essential unity and oneness of mind, spirit, and body. The Bible knows nothing of disembodied spirits floating about somewhere. Three times in that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asks, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know?" Check it up. On each occasion, the subject is the Christian's body. Because of this unity of body, mind, and spirit, the sin of immorality is a sin against the whole personality. It's a total strike against the total man, the total woman. Immorality is a deep wound inflicted on the mind and the spirit, as well as an uncleanness that stains the body. It's a crime against the whole person. Again, we have to withstand the foolish, evil, and irresponsible propaganda being peddled today from every side, which tells us that a little immorality does no harm. How false and naive. How demeaning of the glory of a man and the glory of a woman, created in God's image and fashioned the crown of all creation. What a lie to say it does no harm. Immorality not only commits a body, but it commits a mind and a spirit. The entire personality is committed. And if immorality is committed with no qualms of conscience, then that can only mean that a great injury has been inflicted upon that personality, so that its unity and its integrity has been seriously damaged. And no washing, and no bathing, and no showering, and no endeavors to forget, far less abortion, will cleanse or heal the soul and mind of the one scarred by this sin. And thirdly, immorality of every kind is unthinkable for the Christian because of the Christian's relationship to God. writes the Apostle Paul, the Saviour has bought you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. In the days when the New Testament was written, slaves could be set free by a custom known as sacral manumission. That meant that a relative could pay the ransom price for the slave into the temple treasury of one of the Greek gods. The slave would then, in theory, be the slave of the god, but in practice would be free. And Paul uses this custom of sacral manumission to illustrate the Christian's freedom. We were once slaves, he says, to passions and impurity, even to perhaps adultery or fornication. But Christ has paid the price for us, the price of his own lifeblood. Therefore we are not our own, we belong to him. And so we are under a debt and a lifelong obligation to glorify Christ in our bodies. The Christian is the slave of Christ, his to serve and obey and please. But he goes on to say that our bodies have therefore become the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us and whom we have received from God. The word used here for temple means the inner shrine. It's the word for the Holy of Holies. Now we sometimes say to the children, and with a degree of truth, that they are invited to ask the Saviour into their hearts. But Paul says something more than that here. He says that the Holy Spirit comes not merely into our hearts, but into our bodies. He says that the Holy Spirit comes and makes his holy dwelling in our hands and our feet, in our faces, in our lips, in our tongues, in every part of us, our flesh and blood. Our whole bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember a family in one of my previous parishes talk about heirs and graces. They had them. Everyone gave them a very elevated position in the community. And then something happened which ended it all. Two local women, in the run of events, quite legitimately found their way into the lady's kitchen. And they uncovered a can of worms, literally. The cutlery drawer was so dirty that it was full of little worms and maggots crawling all over the knives and forks, and the rest of the kitchen was the same. And one of the two women, they were both members of my congregation, was actually physically sick. That is the reaction of Paul to the suggestion of immorality in a Christian. Unthinkable, he says. Your body must be clean and pure, for it's where the Holy Spirit of God lives. And there's yet another point about the Christian's body. It is that there is to be a new body on the resurrection day. Our bodies will be raised, glorious, honoring to God. That is our Christian hope. There was a saying in Corinth, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And that was also applied to the sexual functions of the body, meaning that sexual's appetites are there to be fully indulged. It's only natural, was the argument. It's only natural. We have exactly the same argument today, only those who use it haven't either the wit or the education to know it's over 2,000 years old and leads to degradation and depravity, as it did in Corinth. Wrong, says Paul. The body is not meant for sexual license. It is meant for the Lord, who will one day change it to be like his glorious body. We are to see him face to face. And since we have that hope, we purify ourselves, for he is pure. We are to be preparing our minds and our spirits and our bodies for eternity, for heaven. And that third reason then why immorality of any kind is unthinkable for the Christian is that our relationship to God is the third unassailable argument against immorality. Now, before we leave this point and go on to my much briefer second point, before we leave it, I must say that there is only one unpardonable sin in the Bible. And that, as you know, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What I mean is that those who may have been ambushed by the devil and enticed into sinning the sin of immorality, for you there is forgiveness. To the woman brought before Christ, caught in the act, the Savior said, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Secondly then, and very briefly, four ways to avoid immorality. I recall a conversation years ago during a social evening with a Christian man whom I greatly admired. As we chatted, in the course of the conversation, he poured scorn on a certain sin which I confess I myself had been tempted to commit. And I felt deeply ashamed of myself. But later on that evening, he spoke of something which he and his brother had done in their teens, and about which he now laughed indulgently. But it involved a sin which I regarded with disgust and contempt. I learned a lesson that evening. We are all different. We all have our weak points, and yours might not be the same as someone else's. May be that some people in church have never been tempted to immorality. You regard such a thought with disgust and contempt. But there undoubtedly will be some here who both have been and will be in the future faced with this temptation. So four ways to avoid breaking the seventh commandment. They're very obvious. The first is we must allow no immorality in our thinking. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks lustfully has already committed adultery in the heart. The Lord traces this sin back to its birth, a temptation in the mind, but a temptation which is allowed to linger and is fed and enjoyed and indulged mentally. And it can begin by reading the scandals in the papers. We sin by proxy, enjoying learning of the sins of others. And here is where the battle must be fought and won in the mind. Paul wrote, bring every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. The society we live in has made this very hard. We're deluged with pornography, soft as well as hard, literature and television, viewing all of which is aimed at our minds. And the smouldering embers of our old nature are easily fanned into a blaze by the devil as he works his bellows through our imaginations and into our desires. And so those who are tempted must fight and must win the battle of the mind. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my thinking. Pray Christ to keep your mind and guard it with care. And the second weapon against immorality is fear of God. Not a slaving, cringing fear, but a loving fear. How I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Those who are not Christians are influenced by their fear of the silliest things, what the neighbors will say, what people at work will think. But we must fear God. We must fear lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, prayed David. We must fear lest our fellowship with Christ be broken. Remember what Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Because he feared God, he was preserved. Said Bernard of Clairvaux, the fear of God is janitor animi, the doorkeeper of the heart. And the third way to guard against immorality is to avoid idleness. It was when David was idle that he was tempted. He'd become soft and self-indulgent, and so his home was wrecked, his peace was shattered, and his kingdom was torn from him by his own son. And all could be traced to the idleness that led into his sin with Bathsheba. We have more time on our hands, some of us today, than ever before. The habits and pleasures of idleness hold great snares, the whining and the dining. So beware of idleness. Be busy about the master's business. But the most powerful safeguard against temptation to break the seventh commandment, the fourth guard, is love herself. To love one's partner is the greatest defense of all. To love so strongly that anything that might come in between you is mercilessly killed. By love I don't mean mere romance. Real love is tough, enduring, and sacrificial. There are certain doors in a marriage which should never, ever be opened. They should be locked on the day of the wedding and the keys destroyed forever. That's at least half the trouble today. Couples are married and a few months or a year or two later, certain doors are opened deliberately, just a little, maybe secretly. How can there be a secure, enduring relationship when the possibility of ending the marriage is even allowed to be treated as an option? The battle is lost before it is won. God says, I hate divorce. Men, be infatuated with the love of your wives. Cherish them. Adore them. That is the commandment of God. And wives, be gentle, be tender with your husbands and encourage their love. And you who have no marriage partner, there's a whole world that needs your love. There are boys and girls who need your love. There are young people who need your love. There are elderly people who need your love. There are brothers and sisters within the fellowship who need your love. Is our world not starved of holy, righteous, pure love? And finally, in conclusion, there are various word pictures painted in the Bible of the relationship between the church and Christ. And perhaps the most beautiful of these is that of marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and his people, the bride. But it's when we realize that our Lord looks for a steadfast, loving relationship between himself and ourselves that we discover what faithless, fickle, spiritually adulterous creatures we are. The prophet Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, not once, but many times. And he received her back and forgave her again and again. And it gave him a sermon about the unfaithfulness of God's people, but the faithful, forgiving love of God himself. Is our relationship with our dear Lord not marred and stained by our laxity, our looseness, our infidelity? And yet he remains faithful. His covenant love calls us to return, for he freely offers to restore us to himself. I will heal their faithlessness. I will love them freely. They shall return and live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom as the vine. We spend the moments that we bring our offering in prayer and meditation as we ask God to write his word in all our hearts.